Good evening. Let's go ahead and turn to the book of Exodus together. We're going to be in chapter 34, and we're going to start out and read verses 6 and 7. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and in faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" This passage that we just read is communicating one really important point that I want us to look at tonight, and that is that God is above all consistent. These verses that we just read are a statement of God's stability. He will always act the way He says He will, and I will always know where I stand with Him. And that is what's at the core of these verses that we just read. All of God's other traits that you find anywhere in the Bible, they all flow from these core principles, these core verses that we just read. Exodus 34 explores the story of how a faithful and a loyal God continues to deal with such a rebellious people that they've proven to be throughout their history so far, and still remain true to the statement that He makes before Moses in this passage. And unfortunately, that's been the tension of the rest of the whole biblical story as well. This description of God's character and how He acts is in fact the most quoted scripture in the Hebrew Bible, or the Old Testament as we normally refer to it. In a lot of ways, it's like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Later biblical prophets call this verse up all the time. It's like it's in their vocabulary. But as we sit and we think about these verses more, we soon realize that we're confronted with a little bit of a problem. Does God judge, or does He love? Does God forgive, or does He punish? This evening, we're going to spend some time unpacking these verses and what they teach us about God's character. And our goal tonight is to kind of get to know the God that we worship in a more profound way through these verses and this self-description that He gives to us. And as we try and make sense of this statement, it's going to be important to see the background it's situated against, because where this story is placed in the book of Exodus is actually pretty important. But we're going to have to start all the way back in Genesis. Let's go to chapter 12, and we're going to read the first three verses. It says, "Now, the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Here, God promises the family of Abraham, and later the Israelites, and He's going to use them to be a light to the nations. It's an opportunity for this people, the Israelites, to partner with God and to live by His wisdom in order to show people the true way of being human, how God would have us to act according to His wisdom. And we know this isn't a hard thing to grasp, but all the patriarchs ultimately fail at this task they've been given, and representing God's wisdom to other peoples. And at the end of Genesis, where we find Abram's family is sojourning in Egypt. And when we come to the book of Exodus, it actually has two main chunks to it. The first chunk that you'll notice is chapters 1 through 18. And this is God rescuing the nation of Israel from their slavery and from Pharaoh, who is so far the worst human character in the story so far. And then the second main part is chapters 19 through 40. God leads Israel to Mount Sinai, and they camp out there for a really long time. And during this time that they're all at the foot of this mountain, God invites Israel to partake in this covenant. And he wants the nation of Israel to be shaped by what he values and to represent him to all the other nations. But of course, how long do we all know that this goes on? How long do they make it after agreeing to God's covenant partnership? That's not a complicated answer. You all know this. It's not long. Not long at all, okay? Our story begins in chapter 32. Moses makes his way up the mountain to speak with God again, while the Israelites are at the bottom of the mountain, breaking the very first command that they've been given. If there was one thing that God could have chosen to tell the Israelites not to do, it would have been this. And they've already done it. And so God is understandably very upset, and he tells Moses that this type of rebellion is not going to be just a one-time thing. They're going to continue to perpetuate this sin. And God is ready to destroy the nation of Israel and just start over with Moses himself. In chapter 32 of Exodus, in verse 9 and 10, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and look, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation in you." And right after this, a few verses after this, Moses goes on to remind God of his promise to Israel's forefathers. And this is actually the first of five acts of intercession that Moses does on Israel's behalf to God. And they correspond to five excuses or objections that he tries to pull with God at the burning bush in Exodus. And it's right here that the central question that the verses we opened with are looking to answer. What is God going to do? Will he decide to end his partnership with Israel that he's had up to this point and fulfill it instead through Moses? Which would be completely fair. Will he decide to show them mercy? And this statement that God makes about him, about himself, that we read, is about this exact tension in the story. And here's where it's going to be a little bit important to take a deeper look at what's going on in the original language. Full confession, I'm a little bit of a nerd, and this stuff is really interesting to me. So here we go. Verse 6 of Exodus 34 is actually a rhyming verset in the Hebrew. And so the line, "A God merciful and gracious," actually reads, "El Rahum Dihanun" in the Hebrew. And the line, "Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness," actually reads, "Rav Chesed Ve'emet." And both of these lines surround the statement that God is slow to anger, which we'll talk more about later. And they form what's called a chiasm, or this A-B-A pattern. And when we see this sort of organization in Scripture, it stands out to us, and it's cluing us into the fact that we need to pay attention to that middle line. It's almost like a way of highlighting the key takeaway of the passage. And most of us read verse 6 and we think, wow, what a wonderful and merciful God I serve. We make plaques out of this verse and put them in our houses and use them as Instagram captions and what have you. The point is that this verse makes us feel warm and fuzzy, and we don't really struggle with it all that much. It's not hard to accept. But then we read verse 7 and we think, wait a second. We just read that God is compassionate and merciful, and now we're talking about God's judgment on grandkids. Which is it? Is he merciful? How does that tie in at all? And a further complication of verse 7 is that it's explicitly contradicted in other passages of the Old Testament, in places like Deuteronomy. And so the question, like I said before, is which is it? Which view of God is the right one? And to answer this question, we're going to look at the structure of verse 7 in the Hebrew a little bit. If you were to have a copy of the Hebrew text in front of you, what you would notice is that our English word generations isn't actually there in the Hebrew. Our English translations fill that word in to make more grammatical sense to us as English readers. And of course, that's what it's talking about, but it's helping us put it in context. And so verse 7 would actually read something more like visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and to the fourth. And this language of the third and the fourth, it's a little bit odd to us, but it's actually a really common Hebrew idiom. And we see it used a lot of places in Scripture, especially places like Proverbs. So let's go ahead and turn to Proverbs 30. We're going to look at some of these instances. Verses 18 and 19. It says, three things are too wonderful for me. Yes, four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, and the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. And then down in 21 and 22, under three things the earth trembles, and under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food. An unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she disciplines or displaces her mistress, And then the final one in verse 29, three things are stately in their tread, four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is the mightiest among beasts and does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. And then also one other occurrence in Amos 1, verse 3, says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. And these verses help shed a little bit of light on our text. The point here is that God will do what he must to the people who hate him and who continue to reject his offer to bear their sin. And this does not mean that God will continue to punish successive generations if they decide to live differently than their fathers do. There are clear cases where that is totally contradicted. On top of this, look at how these small numbers below that we talked about, the third and the fourth, they are contrasted above with the very large number, the thousands, who God absolutely wants to show mercy to if we come to him. And the point is that God's mercy and his forgiveness far outweighs his judgment. But to those who continue to carry and to perpetuate the sins of their fathers, God brings his judgment. Verses like James 2:13 will tell you as much as well. And now that we've had a little bit of time to explore the interplay between these two verses and what it means for God to be full of loyal love and also full of justice, I want us to take time to look at two of God's traits listed in his description. and what they mean. And the first one that we're going to look at is God's grace. Most people describe grace as unmerited favor when talking about it in biblical contexts. And this is okay. This is a fine way of describing it, but it doesn't capture exactly what the Bible or how the Bible uses the word. The word used in this passage is chanun, like we talked about before, and it's a root that comes from the word chen. And it's a kind of a clear-your-throat word, and it's most often translated favor. And in its biblical usage, it means to delight to do good to someone, to take pleasure in holding back from giving someone what they actually deserve. Let's go read Genesis 33, verses 8 through 11. This is the story of Jacob and Esau. And Esau says to Jacob, "What do you mean by all this company that I've met?" And Jacob answers him, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. And you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." This is right after Jacob has cheated his brother out of his blessing years before, and he's run away and lived in exile for 20 years. Notice, Jacob does not ask Esau for what's fair, but for favor. Delighting in someone and showing them favor is withholding the punishment that's due to them. And the most extreme example of chen, or favor, if you like, is when someone shouldn't get forgiveness, but you delight to give it to them anyway, because they are repentant. And there's also another important aspect to this passage. Jacob says, "Your face is like the face of God to me." And his point is that God is the most consistent dealer of favor to humans that he knows. Esau has decided to show favor to someone who really, really deserves the opposite. Much like God does with his stubborn and rebellious people that we see in Exodus. The point of God describing himself with this word in our key text is that when we decide to take responsibility for our actions, and we decide to own up to our human failure and our sin, God is more than willing to extend favor to us. God wants to show us favor instead of the destruction that we've created for ourselves. But only when we come to Him first. And the second trait that we're going to look at tonight is that God is slow to anger. We talked about this a little bit before. What this literally translates to in the Hebrew is that God is long of nose. In fact, the biblical Hebrew language doesn't have one exact word for anger. Instead, the way that you say someone is angry in the Bible is that their nose burned hot. And to say that someone... it's that physical reaction you get when you're fuming and your nose gets all hot and your face turns purple. That's what this Hebrew idiom is getting at. So to say that someone is long of nose is to say that they are patient. In other words, it takes a long time for their nose to get hot. In Proverbs 19 and verse 11, we read that good sense makes one slow to anger, or long of nose, as we've just looked at. The point of God describing his nose as long is that he is patient and he is forgiving. God's anger is a really important theme in the Bible. Don't get me wrong. But it is never the end of the story. God's anger is a response to our human evil. And when God gets angry, it's because He is good. And He's not content to let us sit in our own self-induced destruction and in a broken world that we create for ourselves. God's ultimate purpose for us is to bless and to save. And if we were to go over to Genesis 1 and 2, what we would find is a picture of a God who wants to share with humans and His creation in a world where we reflect His life and His love back out into the creation. But if you were to go and read any other ancient Near Eastern story about why humans are here or what their purpose is, what you would find is a story of gods who created humans on accident, or who created them to be slaves of their whim so they don't have to work. My point in bringing this up is that Genesis is making a claim about the God of the Israelites and the God of you and I. Genesis depicts our God as full of love and life. And our passage in Exodus is confirming this very same point. Even after humans decide to do the one thing that God requested we not do. Let's conclude tonight with an earlier passage in Exodus, chapter 3, and we're going to read 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Just like the passage that we opened with, this is God communicating to us that He is always and forever consistent to show these traits that we've looked at. The point here is that God is always what He is. You and I are at best only sometimes what we claim to be. Whether that's being generous or being slow to anger or forgiving, whatever qualities you like, you and I are only sometimes those things. Usually when our stomach is full and our needs are cared for and we're in a good mood. But God is always what He is. I can always know how my God will deal with me when I fail. This is the power that's behind the statement, "I am who I am." And so if you don't already worship the God who is always the same, I'd love to extend that opportunity to you all tonight. And you can come forward and be baptized and get the prayers of the congregation as we stand and sing and worship this God who never changes.